Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And as you turn there, we'll pause and pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of being together in this way and being the beneficiaries of each other's company and counsel. We thank you that we gather not to revere the memory of the Lord Jesus, but to celebrate his presence. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have given to us the Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we look again at the Bible, especially so soon after the last time, and in light of all that clamors for our attention, that we may experience that divine dialogue that takes place between the Spirit of God and our own souls, so that way beyond the voice and presence of individuals, we may have that peculiar encounter with you, the living God, in a way that reminds us that your word is sufficient and powerful and life-giving and life-directing. To this end, we pray the old CSSM chorus, "Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Savior, and make the book live to me for Jesus' sake. Amen." Well, I know you're probably saying, I can't believe it that you would go of all places to the story of David and Goliath. Now, I can hardly believe it myself for a number of reasons, and not least of all because I know that I think, if not at the last gathering, if the gathering before last, Derek Prime gave an address on preaching Old Testament narrative and used as the illustrative part of that for 1 Samuel 17. What makes it even more daunting is that I heard that address and really, really liked it and benefited from it, and so have plagiarized huge portions of it. But since you've forgotten parts of it, it would be good for me to remind you, and we could have him come and remind us, but I was his assistant, so I can assist him once again in reminding you of what was a very important talk. You're all familiar with the Spurgeon doggerel, of course. There once was a preacher called Spurgy. You know that one, I won't repeat it. But I wrote one. You don't know it? Oh, well, sorry, I'm in the wrong circles, of course. I do have. It just doesn't go so well. There once was a preacher called Knox. But anyway, although we could work on that just now, but we'll leave it aside. There once was a preacher called Spurgy, who really detested liturgy, but his sermons are fine, and I use them as mine, and so do most of the clergy. So in order to overcome my embarrassment, I wrote another one just this morning in between talks. There is a fine preacher named Prime with whom I have spent lots of time. I write down his quotes and put them in my notes. Please forgive me, I know it's a crime. So if we hit a really purple passage and you are taking notes, just put against it DJP. All right. One of the many things that I miss in being gone is Wimbledon coverage. The way in which it's covered is so wonderful and timely, and you get everything. And where I live now, you have to search hard to find it. And part of doing your O-levels and then doing your A-levels, and it would seem that every time you took exams, it was Wimbledon. And many parts of my life, and probably yours, can be chronicled in relationship to who was where at what time as it relates to the Wimbledon Championship. And arguably no one in the last 20 years, for good or for ill, made a more dramatic impact on events, and not always because of his tennis playing, but largely because of his mouth, namely John McEnroe. And John McEnroe made famous for all time the phrase, "You can't be serious. You can't be serious." And every so often people will use that phrase and recall its source. I mention it because that very phraseology, I think, fits very well on the lips of each of the characters who dialogue with David in these verses. And forgive me for not reading the passage. I'm assuming a knowledge of it, and also that you will have your Bible open in front of you. But the reaction of Eliab, his brother, and then Saul, and then Goliath in turn, the reaction on each of their parts to the appearance of David and to his willingness to fight would quite aptly be responded to by each of them saying, "You can't possibly be serious. You surely can't be serious." The arrival of David, you will remember, has introduced a note to the proceedings, a very important note, a missing note, namely a concern for God and for his glory. The armies of Israel, like the church in our day, had been prepared to take up their positions, be in the right place at the right time, but they were thinking wrongly. And David immediately recognized that there was more at stake in these proceedings than simply the fact of the ignominy of the Israelite army. There was more at stake than their pride and the fact that they were neutralized by the Philistine forces. They were sidelined by fear. And all that failed to take place on this field of battle was related to the fact that their perspective was all wrong. And their behavior was showing that they didn't actually believe their beliefs. Someone told me a long time ago as a young man that it was important in going through life to learn to doubt your doubts. And it has become apparent to me that it is equally important to learn to believe your beliefs. And the things that we affirm, of course, need to be worked out in the warp and woof of life. And here the forces are ranged and they believe certain things. They believe that Yahweh is the all-powerful creator. He is the living God. And yet they stand on the field of battle acting as if God were dead. They believe that he is almighty and all-powerful, and yet they are neutralized as an expression of their real and honest belief that somehow or another he was powerless. They know that he is the faithful God who keeps his covenant promises, and yet they stand there acting as if somehow or another God were indifferent. They know that he is the deliverer of his people, but somehow or another along the journey, they have come to the conclusion that they do not expect him to deliver them. And so having lost sight of God, they lost heart for the battle. Having lost sight of God, they lost heart for the battle. And they're viewing the challenge that faces them from virtually an entirely human perspective. And the sorry predicament in which we find them here, as is recorded for us, is directly related to their skewed perspective. And when you just look at some of the verbs, you find them as you try and summarize what's going on here. I just wrote a number down in verse 20. We find them shouting. Early in the morning, David left, and he arrived at the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Shouting. Very good. Congratulations on your shouting. Back in verse 11, of course, they were cowering on hearing the Philistines' words. Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and they were terrified. The very fact of what was going on inside of them was represented by their terror. And maybe they thought that they could somehow or another gee themselves up by shouting about it. If we just shout the right things, if we say the right things long enough, perhaps. In verse 24, and not only are they cowering and shouting, but they're running. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Sorry, pathetic picture, really. And in verse 28, of course, we find them arguing. Eliab now arguing with his brother, and indeed that sense of sort of discomfiture that surely was part and parcel of their relationships with one another just bleeds out with the appearance of David. They knew that they were acting poorly. Presumably they knew that they were thinking wrongly. But the thing that they needed was not what they wanted. And when we know that we are acting poorly because we are thinking wrongly, then the first thing we need is the last thing we want. Look at this in the dialogue, in the interchange between David and Eliab. David arrives, you remember the story, sent there by his father in obedience to his father's request, leaving his flock, going out to see his brothers who are apparently involved in battle. And instead of Eliab giving his young brother a hug, "Hey, David, thank you for the bread, thank you for the cheese," instead of him admitting that his boy brother has introduced the necessary theological note, which has been so sadly absent, instead of doing what he ought to do, he goes on the attack. And he attacks David because David's faith confronts these people forcibly with their failure. David's enthusiasm makes their flat-footed inactivity all the more glaring. David's vibrancy and his initiative and his fresh-faced interest in things makes them all look like a bunch of stiffs. They look like the Chinese soldiers that were buried and unearthed by the archaeologists, standing there ready for an apparent battle which never took place. And his arrival makes it obvious. There's more than a spoonful of jealousy that fuels Eliab's anger, isn't there? Eliab is jealous. He's jealous for himself. David is jealous for God. David's jealous for the glory of God's name. David shows up and essentially says, there's no reason why this uncircumcised loudmouth should be up here every day defying the armies of the living God. What's going on, chaps? Surely nobody could argue with that kind of observation. The very fact that they were neutralized in the way they were makes David's statement simply a statement of fact. But Eliab couldn't stand it. We don't really like enthusiasts, especially if their enthusiasm confronts us with our inertia. We don't really want somebody coming from the outside saying, do you see the situation here? Are we going to tackle this, or are we just going to stand here like a bunch of stiffies? I mean, it's not good, because it takes humility to say, you know what, maybe that's right. But instead of saying that, what we're tempted to say is to say with Eliab, oh, you can't be serious. Are you telling me? And Eliab bears testimony to what's going on in his heart. He devalues David's position. Why are you down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? You know, speaking loudly so that the people around can be confronted by the fact that this chap who's showing up, he's really not worth much. This is a shepherd boy from the hills. Oh, he's my brother, I know, but he's ineffectual. Why did you leave your few sheep? I mean, he doesn't say, this is my brother David, and I'm delighted to have him. He's brought him some stuff. I'd like to share it with you. And he's a pretty good shepherd. In fact, he's been doing some tremendous... No. What are you doing here? Where do you leave those few sheep that you have? He presumes to know David's heart. Jealousy usually does. See, when you're envious of someone, and you're jealous of someone, and you're not prepared to admit, and I'm not prepared to admit, that they're probably right, and the reason I'm jealous is because I am wrong, it's far easier in my sinful response to put them down, to call in question their motives, to assume that I know about them what I don't know, than it is to acknowledge this is actually a word to me from God. This is the intervention of God in my life from an unlikely source, from an unlikely person. There's more of the spirit of Eliab in many of us than we're prepared to admit. Ah, what are you doing? I know your heart. I know you've got a conceited heart, he says. You've got a wicked heart. You only came down here to watch the battle. You're a presumptuous character. You're a ridiculous-looking fellow with cheese and bread. You can't be serious. I'm sure it took care of David. Must have bit his bottom lip, bit his tongue when Eliab says, "You only came down here to watch the battle." David says, "What battle?" I mean, he should have said that. I would have said that, but of course that's only because I'm a bad person. But the fact is, that's the answer, that's the response. What? Oh yeah, okay, what battle? I'm not seeing a lot of battle. I'm seeing a lot of shouting, a lot of cowering, a lot of running, a lot of arguing, but I'm not seeing a lot of battle. Can I just say something to you from across the ocean? I come into a room like this and I say, what in the world's going on in this place? Scotland, the UK. I would be hard-pressed to put together in a room in America, out of all of America, the brain power and the heart power and the ability that is represented in this room. The sense of unanimity of heart that is largely there in relation to doctrinal distinctives, in relationship to an enthusiasm and a belief in the gospel. What's happening?
Well, you're only here to watch the battle.
What battle? I don't see a battle. But meekly he responds, now what have I done? It's just like your younger brother or your sister, isn't it? What did I do now? I only came, I brought the cheese. Goodness gracious. Can I even speak? It's the usual dialogue between feuding siblings, isn't it? It happens every day of the week. Be quiet in the back. What have I done now? The King James Version probably helps us out when it uses, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? In which case, David says, given that all of you battle-ready warrior types are completely neutralized, is it not understandable that I would inquire about the possibility of taking up the challenge by God's enabling and to God's glory? And his indignant tone and his confident reliance on God excites the attention of the people who are around and who are listening. And apparently David's words are reported to Saul, who then sends for the young shepherd boy. And so we have dialogue number two. Now the dialogue that ensues between David and Saul. And David announces right up front his intentions. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Now, at first blush, when you read that, it sounds as though Eliab wasn't far off it in his charge of presumption. You know, I know your heart. You're a wicked rascal, and actually, you've got a fat head and so on. And now here he says, no. And now he stands up and says, nobody should really be concerned about this. I'll go out and I'll fight the Philistine. I'll go fight Goliath. Now, Saul, with the McEnroe response, you can't be serious, frames it in a fairly straightforward and sensible fashion, doesn't he? You will notice that his response is reasoned, sensible, pragmatic, and wrong. Right? I can just imagine him standing there, looking at David and saying to him, David, I wish I had a few more like you. I wish I had a few more with your spirit. I remember feelings like this when I was a boy, you know. When I was your age, I used to get stirrings like this. But I'm older now. I'm wiser. I've seen things. I understand things better. The facts are plainer. And here are the facts. You're only a boy. He's a seasoned warrior. You can't be serious about challenging him. You're just not able for it. He is strong. You are weak. And it stands to reason that you don't have a chance. He was reasoned. He was sensible. He was pragmatic. And he was wrong. Somewhere along the journey, Saul had begun to view things from a man-centered perspective. Somewhere along the line, he had changed the songs that he was singing in his shower. Somewhere along the line, he had stopped viewing things from the perspective of the magnificence and might of God. And whereas in an earlier day, if I might say so anachronistically, you might have come upon him as he was rehearsing to himself in the along the journey, singing to himself, got any rivers you think are uncrossable? And got any mountains you can't tunnel through? Well, God specializes in things thought impossible. And he can do just what no others can do. And we would have said, Saul, that's right. I love that song. Well, it's not a great song. It's not a psalm, but it's a pretty good song. And I like the emphasis of it. But that's all gone now. This is Mr. Sensible Saul. This is Mr. Neutralized Norman. This is Mr. Stand and Deliver Nothing. And in direct contrast, David exudes a confidence in God, a confidence in God to deliver. Look at the 37th verse. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And then you go back and you read the account in verses 34 to 36. It's important you read verse 37 first. Because if you read 34 to 36 without quickly getting to 37, you may think that David is just blowing his own horn. That what he's actually saying to Saul is, you know, I don't look like much, but I'm really pretty good. I know I don't look the part. I know I don't fit the framework here. But in actual fact, I'm your man. Because bears, no problem. Lions, tear their heads off. I'm your man, Goliath, bring him on. No. No, the Lord who delivered me will deliver me. I was there and I was scared to death. And I did what I could do. I worked out my own salvation with fear and trembling as God was at work within me, willing to do his good pleasure. And the Lord who delivered me is the Lord who will deliver me. And as he recounts his success in striking down ferocious beasts, David's confidence is in the fact that God is able to deal similarly with Goliath, because Goliath has, verse 36, defied the armies of the living God. God is committed to his covenant. He's committed to his purposes. He's going to accomplish what he has planned to do. And here there seems to be a gigantic roadblock in this unfolding drama. And since God is this God, and since this is the commitment he has made, there is no way in the world that this chap is able to withstand the might and power of God. And what David does is he combines a good memory with sound thinking. A good memory with sound thinking. He gets theological. He says, because this is true, this will follow. This isn't bravado. This isn't the kind of thing we sometimes get from people in our congregation who make bold assertions of faith that have no substantiation to them at all. They're just faith in faith. The kind of people who take Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and launch off into oblivion on the strength of it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Yes, it does say do not rely on your own insight. But it doesn't say don't use insight. It doesn't say abandon sensible thinking. And what David does is he thinks sensibly. Here I've come on a situation where this fellow is neutralizing the armies of God by defying him. As I think about my life and my background, I know that God has delivered in the past and he's done these things. And so if you like, if faith is the fuselage, then memory and logic are the wings getting the fuselage airborne. I remember this, and I apply my mind, and this gives the lift, if you like, to the craft of faith. Blakey, whom I mentioned earlier, has a great old commentary on this, and I found it so helpful that when I'd read him, it was too much effort to fiddle it around and leave it for a day and make me feel as though I'd thought it up myself. And so let me just give you Blakey essentially. I've reworked it, but this is Blakey. David reasoned as follows. Would God, who helped him to rescue a lamb, fail him while trying to rescue a nation? Would God, who had sustained him when all that was involved was a trifling loss to his father, fail him in a combat that involved the salvation of Israel and the honor of Israel's God? Would God, who had subdued for him the lion and the bear, when they were but obeying the instincts of their nature, humiliate him in conflict with one who was defying the armies of the living God? He thinks. There is a wrong way to think. Saul epitomizes that here. But there is a right way to think. And David thinks correctly. By remembering the past deliverances, his faith is confirmed and his feeble arm was nerved for the fight. Because of all he had discovered through those journeys, through those experiences, he had grown confident in God. So if you like, if you had listened to his iPod, you would have found that he was playing songs like old Andre Crouch songs from way back in the 60s. Remember that fellow? So I thank him for the mountains, and I thank him for the valleys, and I thank him for the trials he's brought me through. Because if I never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in God would do through it all. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon his word. See the importance of singing the right songs? Some of our best theology is in our hymns. Not the 7-11 songs, you know, seven words sung 11 times, but actually substance. So David is going to be delivered, not because he's made of the right stuff, but because he trusts in the living God. Well, the dialogue must have been wonderful, and so Saul says, well, okay. I mean, I'll give you a shot at it. You've convinced me. Go and the Lord be with you. Not so fast, hang on. We've got to get you suited up, David. And off he goes and puts the armor on him and the bronze helmet on his head, fastens the sword over the tunic, and tried walking around because he was not used to them. Let me just take a couple of turns round the living room here, he said to Saul, just to see I'm not used to this. I haven't worn these boots before. And it really has a wonderfully comical flavor to it. I don't think I'm just finding humor in it for the sake of it. And you'll notice that Saul put the armor on, and David took the armor off. And you can just see Saul, can't you, standing gazing at the scene as David walks away from him, right there around verse 40, isn't it? He took his staff in his hand, he chose five smooth stones from the stream, he put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. And Saul stands looking out, as it were, from the ramparts of his little enclave. And he looks at David, he says, you can't be serious. You can't possibly be serious. We've been here for weeks. I've got some of the best troops that have ever been put together. You come walking out of the hills as a shepherd boy with a few lumps of Wensleydale cheese. And you're going to fight? I give you my armor, you take that off? You can't be serious. So Eliab says it. Saul says it. And no surprise, in the third dialogue, Goliath says it. David approaches the Philistine, and the Philistine sees him coming. And he looked him over and saw that he was only a ruddy-faced and handsome boy, verse 42. And he despised him. And Goliath towers over the narrative at this point. I mean, he's not only a big, tall man, but he presides over the story, doesn't he? The verbs again. He saw him from his vantage point. He looks down on him. And he not only looks down on him from the vantage point of height, but he looks down on him because he despises him. And he curses him. And he threatens him. Come here, he said, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David, as we're about to see, was prepared for this verbal onslaught because he saw the real issues. This wasn't just a battle between Philistia and Israel. This was a battle between Yahweh and all of the non-gods of the Philistines. It's almost as if, and we won't go back to this now, but you can note it for homework, but in Joshua 24, the scene at Shechem, it's almost as if that scene here is being acted out, is being reproduced. There, the word of God had been, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. And the people had vacillated time and again on this issue. But David gets it. And David knows that this is not about him. It's about him. And that, you see, again, is at the heart of this. Preaching is actually not about me. It's about him, isn't it? It's not about us. It's about him. Effectiveness is, yes, he uses our personalities and he uses different individuals, but it's ultimately it's about God. The issue is not about whether we've got anyone coming to the evening service. The issue is that men and women are lost and they're dead in their trespasses and their sins. The church is disinterested in the Bible. People are not hungry. This is not a personal issue. This is about God and his glory. David understands this. So there's nothing that the enemy can say that can really knock him off his horse. And the focus as the drama unfolds, as we've known many of us from Sunday school, is not on David's bravery, but the focus is on Yahweh's adequacy in light of David's weakness. And again, I'm sorry to be so repetitive, but again, how quickly we get this out of focus. David here is driven by a passion for God's honor and his glory. The armies have been held in check by this giant of a man who has defied them. David's about to kill him, and to do so against all odds. And the underlying force in his all-consuming longing is that God should receive the honor that is due him. That's what drives him. It is not right that God's name should be dragged here in the mire of this circumstance. God's name. Let me just quote to you from the prophet Isaiah for a minute. Gather together and come and assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Remember we said this morning about the importance about believing our beliefs? Is it not absolutely crucial if we are going to preach the gospel in the face of the defiant armies of paganism which range around us, impinge upon us, infiltrate us? We will only be able to issue that great, passionate, personal plea, you know, I beseech you in the mercy of Christ, be reconciled to God. The impetus, the power, the usefulness, the effectiveness of that is directly related to a deep-seated, heart-stirred conviction that there is no God apart from God. He is a righteous God and a Savior, and there is no other. I wonder, do you know how much syncretism and pluralism is invasive in contemporary American Christianity? How if you interview young people at Bible colleges and seminaries, they are equivocating on the issues of the not just the absolute sufficiency of the Bible, but the singularity and the exclusivity of the claims of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what battle cry do they have? What voice may they sound? What trumpet may they put to their lips? For if they are beaten there, then they're beaten. And the devil knows it. Did God really say that? Do you think God really is that? Do you think that this is the only way? I just read a book called K. Calvinism in the Las Vegas airport, written by the president of Fuller Seminary, in which he affirms his Calvinism, but in which at the same time he allows himself the expression of these hunches. I believe this, he says, but I have a hunch that. Let me give you one of his hunches. Anytime somebody writing a book has to say, let me affirm again that I am not a universalist, you know you got a problem. Right? I affirm this, he says, but I have a hunch that my Jewish friend, who listens to me preach from time to time and sends me kind notes in response to some of my talks, who disavows any knowledge of or faith in Jesus, I have a hunch, he says, that when the moment comes that my Jewish friend passes from time into eternity and sees the face of Christ and understands that he was wrong, then he will be welcomed into God's kingdom. Now, I don't know what kind of Calvinism at the Las Vegas airport that is, but it sounds to me it's got a lot more Las Vegas than it has an understanding of the sovereignty and power of God in salvation and the exclusive claims of Jesus. This is a very influential man. And as this trickles down into the mindset of people, when you add into this the open theism that is prevalent, when you add into this all kinds of vacillations in relationship to the nature of the doctrine of justification, when you add into this the globalization of the world and the fact that the one thing we better never ever do is call in question the gods of the nations, because after all, these are nice people and they live on our high street. When all of that combines, the pressing, crashing influence of it on the mind of a young man who is called to stand now and proclaim the gospel is devastating. It is challenging. And this is where we are. And some of us are in the back straight. Some of us are in the final 200 meters. And there are others coming now behind. And it's an urgency to make sure that we pass safely into the care and keeping of a generation yet with us. Don't vacillate on this. By my mouth, by myself I have sworn, says God. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. What word? Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against me will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. And then he goes on, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low, their idols are borne by beasts of burden, their images are carried about and burned, so on and so on. What is the great concern here? Is the concern for the name of God. You have exalted, says the psalmist, above all things, your name and your word. Or in the King James Version, you have exalted your word even above your name. And David's concern is what? It's about the name of God. You're defying his name. What is his name? It is representative of all that he is. And David holds on to this. David is undergirded by this. And David is able to put the wind up his opponent on the strength of this. Goliath says, I'm going to give your carcass to the beasts. David says, I'm going to give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the beasts. Let me take it up a notch. Goliath boasted in his strength. God warned of the stupidity of that. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, the living God. Paul, let him who thinks he stands like a giant take heed lest he falls. And what we see in David is weakness clothed in God's power. David boasts, but he boasts in the Lord. I come to you, he says, there in verse 45. I know you've got swords and spears and javelins, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. I come against you in the revelation of all that God is. His name declares his righteousness and his character and his purposes and his power and his might. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. The invisible God was a reality to David. The invisible God was a reality to David. Don't you long for the reality of what Jesus says concerning his departure in the upper room discourse? And if a man loves me, he will keep my commandments, and I too will love him and show myself to him. I will love him, he comes back to it again. My Father will love him, and we will live with him. And it's customary in some of our circles to pass off as pietous, sentimental, rubbish hymns like, you know, I come to the garden alone. And I understand there's a sentimental notion to that and so on. But some of us, frankly, poo-poo that because we know nothing of it. We forget that silly pietistic fanaticism. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Well, I want that. I want to know that. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. For out of that awareness of his name comes the confidence for a weak, ineffective shepherd boy with cheese and bread. We see we've grown up teaching this story the same way we teach the story of the boy who gave up his lunch in the feeding of the 5,000. It's all so man-centered from the very beginning of Sunday school. And Jesus was there and he had a dreadful problem. That there was all these people and nothing to eat. And all the children going, oh, what a dreadful shame. But then there was a wee boy and his auntie or his granny, depending on whether you're in the Revised Standard Version or the English Standard Version. And she gave him his lunch and you know what? He saved the day. There was Jesus and just paralyzed by the circumstances. But wee Billy, he did it, you know. And now, before you all leave, bow your heads now. Wouldn't you like to be like wee Billy? Well, there's one sense in which it's true, but it's all warped, isn't it? He who creates ex nihilo, the great mystery in the story is that he who could provide as he chose chooses to include the wee chap in the process. But when we think about it, the other way. Yes, I was the boy with the sandwiches. Yes. You know, you got books selling in their millions, along with Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, books like, you know, How I Saved the Day for Jesus, the up-to-date, individual, personalized report of Boy with Lunch, you know. How I Defeated the Armies of Israel Without Any Armor. I'll be on Christian TV before I know it. No, it was nothing of that. It was because the invisible God was a reality to David. He didn't go up against this chap confident in his training. Yes, I'm a graduate of the military academy. And, you know, I've had a special course in bringing down giants. So this chap's not a problem to me. I know exactly what to do. I'll do it directly. He doesn't go up relying on his strategy. David's experience of the Lord was more important than any weaponry or any military strategy. Reminding us that the issue for each of us, and this is not to set aside anything, it is assuming everything. But the issue for us is not whether we've had the right training or whether we're working with the right resources, but whether we have a living experience of the real God. Do I have a sense of turning to God on a daily basis, waking up, beginning, as John Stott has taught us, to open our eyes and say, I thank you, God, today that you are my Father. I thank you today, Lord Jesus, that you are my Savior. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are my friend and my comforter, my counselor and my guide. Now let me start the day. and he walks with me and he talks with me. See, David looks at the circumstances, and on account of this awareness, he sees what others miss. Sees that the real issue is the reputation of God. He sees that this is actually something worth battling for. Not just the defeat of a big giant. You're really not worth risking your life just to bring down a giant. But it's not about bringing down a giant. It's about God's truth and God's might and God's glory. Is it wrong to make application at this point and say there are issues that confront us here in the church, in the Western world at least, in which it seems that the issues are all about just various giants, the giant of sexuality, or the giant of same-sex marriage, or the giant of pluralism, or whatever it might be, or the invasion of so many things? We can tackle those things for their sake alone and have a measure of effectiveness by political machinations and all kinds of different things. But the only lasting issue is that they represent the defiance of the true and living God, and that on their basis, men and women are proceeding to a lost eternity. That's the great issue with Islam, that countless millions are going to a Christless eternity. Not that they blew up the World Trade Center. Now, let's just try and wrap this up. We've gone long enough this morning, I think. Just let's consider how clear David is about who's doing what. Remember, we said last night it was important for us to remember who's doing what we do, what God calls us to do, and what we cannot do. We can't convict of sin. We can't convince people of righteousness and the coming judgment. We can do our best. The best that apologetic arguments will do is create a chink in the armor of people's defiance against God. But we need God to do these things. And so notice how he approaches this character and how this must have put shudders up the back of Goliath when he looks from his vantage point and sees something else, some steely metal in this young man that he hasn't understood before. As the Philistine moved closer, verse 48, to attack him, David ran quickly at him. Why? Because of what he had said. All those gathered here, says David, verse 47, backing up, will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And you have this wonderful juxtaposition, don't you? In verse 46, this day the Lord will hand you over to me. I will strike you down, and I'm going to cut off your head. And everyone will know that the battle is God's battle. And everyone will know that God is the source of victory. And that is, I think, a helpful and a necessary word of reminder to us. David is motivated so that in verse 46, the whole world will know. In verse 47, so that all those who are gathered here will know, friend and foe alike, that God brings about deliverance without the equipment that man deems to be vital. That everyone will know, verse 47, that the battle is the Lord's. And then verse 48, the talking is over and combat is imminent. And then there we find the Philistine moving closer. Here he comes in all his might, all his grandeur, and all of his resources to be met by one stone from the shepherd boy's sling. The historians and the archaeologists suggest that the stone was between 2 and 3 inches in diameter. How they know that, I don't know, but it sounds quite good. And it could be launched with huge force and significant accuracy. Well, that's fairly obvious, and David knows that. He takes him out in the first round. Everybody's saying, now we've finally got a battle, and boom. Like one of Muhammad Ali's early ones, it's all over within 63 seconds. And there, summarized in a wonderful phrase, so David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. So we leave the account with the head of Goliath in Jerusalem, the Philistines defeated and scattered, and once again, God's strength shown to perfection in the context of human weakness. the obvious application. If we're going to do God's work God's way, then we need to rely on God's power. Failure to fight with the resources that God has provided will result in our turning to and depending upon resources that God has not provided, human methodology and all kinds of different things. We recognize that we, as the servants of God, face a challenge, face a battle, and face an opponent who is far greater than Goliath. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. But we do not, do we, wage war as the world does. Our weapons are not the weapons of human warfare. They have divine power for tearing down strongholds. Do they? Do they? Yes, they do. Are we using them? It's a good question. That's why Paul's great concern in writing to the Corinthians was that nothing he did would result in the cross being emptied of its power. That's why he said, if I preached in such a way that would make you depend on human wisdom, then you would be susceptible to a brighter fellow who came along after me. And so I determined that I wouldn't invest my time in that, not because he was incapable, but because he knew the impact of it. He wasn't going to become a rhetorician. He wasn't going to play the game. He wasn't going to provide all kinds of things. He wasn't going to allow his pulpit to be driven by the pew. He was not going to be producing a consumer-led message. He determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The one thing that nobody wanted is what he gave them. The Jews demand this. The Greeks demand that. No one wants this. Take your Bibles. It's a big challenge, isn't it? Now I'm going to give my final points of application to Blakey. Professor Blakey. I hope he was good. I mean, I hope I'm not quoting some dreadful chap. I don't think so. But I'll just give you what he says. He says, here in this dramatic battle, there is a foreshadowing of the Lord's anointed, even Jesus, the champion of his people. The self-confident boasting of the giant and the lack of appreciation of the unseen and invisible power of the Lord's anointed is precisely the spirit in which opposition to the Lord Jesus is seen. Goliath represents, if you like, all of that reaction to the Lord's anointed. Because preceding this, of course, is the anointing of David. David knows it. A few folks know it. It's not public knowledge yet. But David recognizes that he goes forth under, if you like, the mighty hand of God. He goes against everything that represents defiance of the living God. He goes as the anointed one. Says Blakey, therefore he foreshadows Christ. The contempt shown for the lowly shepherd boy. The undisguised scorn at the idea that he would bring any deliverance has its counterpart in the feeling towards Christ and his gospel to which the apostles refer, namely, that they recognized as Paul that it was a stumbling block to the Jews and it was foolishness to the Greeks. You can't be serious. You're telling me that this is the source of victory? Are you telling me that the death of a Galilean carpenter, this person, this incarnate Son of God, as you claim, that this is the pivotal event of human history? That this is the apex and focus of it all? That you really believe that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow? Come on, this is the 21st century. Yes, I do. Well, it sounds foolish to me. And frankly, it's a stumbling block to me. I understand. I have no other message. I'm shut up to it. The calm self-possession of David, the choice of suitable means, and the complete reliance upon Jehovah, which enabled him to conquer, were all exemplified in higher measure in the victory of Jesus. No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it again. I'm going to cut your head off, David. No, you're not. I'm going to cut your head off. Who do you think you are? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But you, Bethlehem, though you're just a run-down kind of joint, with a pretty small population and nothing particularly spectacular about you at all, out of you will come forth one who is to rule my people Israel. The shepherd boy from the hills stands on the stage of human history. This is our message. The sword of Goliath turned against himself is a picture of how Christ turned Satan's weapon against him. Through death he destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered them who all their lives were held in bondage. The representative character of David fighting not for himself alone but for the whole nation was analogous to the representative character of Christ. He leads us in triumphant procession. And the shout that burst from the ranks of Israel at the triumph of their champion foreshadows the joy of the redeemed, now partially and then ultimately, when they will declare as a great company in Revelation 7 that no man can number from every nation, language, tribe, and people and tongue, salvation to God who sits on the throne. So let us not be missing the wonder of being caught up in the train of his triumph. Romans 8 begins with no separation, no condemnation. It ends with no separation. It is a reminder to us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's all about him. Father, oh, help us, we pray, to so look to you in these days, to correct our faulty thinking, to restore our flagging zeal, to give to us not a bombastic spirit of defiant behavior, but a genuine heart longing for you and for your glory. Forgive us, Lord, for how quickly we forget that you have purposed from all of eternity to put together a people that are your very own. And all that we are considering, even in the story of the judges, and certainly in this unfolding battle here, was all in the confluence of that which would allow John the Baptist to stand on the stage of history and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so we affirm again with childlike trust our desire to love and serve and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our champion, our Savior, our King. And in his name we pray. Amen.